is the scripture that we have this evening. As you turn there, about 100 AD, there was a man by the name of Epictetus, who was a Greek slave, and then he got his freedom. He was also a Christian. He was a Christian Stoic, so he took the Stoicism and saw the truth of God's providence in it. And he never wrote anything, but his disciples and people who followed him and learned from him wrote down things that he said. And obviously, he was one who didn't just speak of Stoicism or God's providence on a balcony, but down in the street, in the slums of life, since he himself was a slave. And one of his famous sayings that's been recorded is that men are not disturbed by things, but by the view which they take of things. Men are not disturbed by things, but the view which they take of things. And in this psalm, I think we see that David would have agreed with that Epictetus in this statement, because we see him here facing a set of things which would have driven anyone to an opinion, a view that things should be anxious and fearful. It says in the superscription, if your Bible has that, for the choir director, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. And obviously this is recorded in 1 Samuel. This particular man was there when David took refuge with the priest there and got food. This is the incident Jesus refers to also, of David taking the bread that he wasn't lawful to take, and yet he took. He got Goliath's sword there. So this priest assisted David. And in thus assisting David, he opposed Saul. And so Saul became his enemy as a result of this. And Saul complained, if you go back and read the story that has this in it, of people conspiring against him within his kingdom, and humorously said no one feels sorry for him, to tell him where David is. And so this man Doeg spoke up and admitted and confessed that he saw him with Ahimelech, and Saul went and massacred him and many, many other priests. So it was a result of what this man Doeg said that all these bad things came. And when you think of 1,000 people being massacred, a great number of people being massacred, you see it's a grave issue, something that would cause anyone to be driven to anxiety and fear. And yet, as this psalm displays, that David nevertheless responded with not being fearful and not being anxious, and settled his soul down in an undisturbed, tranquil, peaceful way. And so the question is, how did he do it? And very clearly, I think, if you look at it, he did it by three things, if you're kind of tracking with an outline, if that helps you. When you hear a message, you could sum it up in three words: truth, trust, and thanks. He reminded himself of truth. That's verses 1 to 4, or to 5. then that led him to trust. One to seven. So the great portion of it is with the very first point, verses 1 to 7. He reminds himself of truth. Then, verse 8, this leads him to trust, and verse 9, this leads him to thanks. So I think the overall message, the overall lesson taught to us here is that whenever I or you face circumstance of anxiety or fear and we wonder how to get through it while we're in it, the pathway forward is to remind ourselves of truth, and that leads to trust, and if that's genuine, it will lead to thanksgiving. So let's read it. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. The righteous will see in fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it, and I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. Let's pray. Father, we come before you once more, Lord, gather around your word in this vaporous life that you've given us. And we confess, Lord, that we can't make any loaves or fishes to feed anyone. We cannot even do one thing apart from you. All we can do is many things in vain. Unless the Lord builds, they labor in vain. So, Lord, we don't just start here and ask for your help by form alone, but by truth and sincerity. We pray you'd forgive us of our sins, that you'd grant us the Holy Spirit, that we may understand your word, that you would give us an insight into your will, into your heart, into your world, into ourselves through this word, that may be something that we can carry with us and truly live and truly make a difference in our life when we leave here and on into the rest of our life. We know that you convert us by your word and you sanctify us by your word. And anytime we are before your word, it is an exciting time because anything can happen. Anyone can be converted. Anyone can be sanctified. Anyone can be given an insight, as it says in Isaiah, to sustain the weary one with a word. So, Lord, may it be that you would be gracious to us this evening and condescend and stoop down and have mercy on all of our efforts and have mercy on our minds. Have mercy on our emotions. Look upon all our lack and grant power from upon high through the Holy Spirit because of Christ. and pull us in, Lord, to see you. Because we know if we see you right, there is the fountain of all living. So we pray and ask in Jesus' name these things. Amen. So, first of all, then, David responds to this anxious, fearful circumstance with trust, or with truth, let's say. Verses 1 all the way to verse 7. Truth, you could say, he sort of lays out the characters, if you will. Like in a story, you can look at the cast. He lays out the cast. He reminds himself of who everyone is in the story. Who the wicked is, who God is, and who he is. These three in verses 1 to 7. First of all, notice he calls attention, he spends time on who the wicked is. He almost rejoices sarcastically the way the book of Esther does, beginning with really being flamboyant about Ahasuerus' kingdom and his marble floor and all this, being very sarcastic. You hear it in the tone. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Obviously, he doesn't think he's a mighty man. So what does he in essence say about the wicked here? Well, he says that the wicked boast, three things. The wicked devises, and the wicked love this evil plot against him. And really, you could say in verse 1, he pretty much states the doctrine that he's rolling over in his mind the whole way through. It's almost like it's the heading or the banner, and then here are all the points about it to follow. And that doctrine is set in kind of a poetic contrast. You have the wicked boasting in his evil plot, and then it's contrasted with David's response. The loving kindness of God endures all day long. David feels like a trapeze artist, and there is something under him that reaches all corners. He's unhurtable, if you will, untouchable. From the rising of the sun to the setting, the loving kindness of God is there. It endures every second of his life, every second of the day, and he's very specific, all day long. He's protected. So you get the idea of what can this man do if the loving kindness of God endures all day long. But second, he begins to prove that this man is doing something. And he says that he devises destruction. Your tongue devises destruction. This very vivid imagery of a sharp razor that can cut. So this is not someone with a plastic sword. This is not feeling comfortable because someone's, you know, hitting you with a wiffle ball bat. This is a different kind of matter. This is someone that can inflict real death, and then yet still he's okay. This word devises has been used several times. I looked through them probably 7 or 8 different times thus far. And it's this sort of this Wile E. Coyote roadrunner vibe that is developed through the Psalms, which you see in the New Testament, of this idea of the wicked devising a plot, but it comes back on their own head. And this is the same idea here. Even earlier in one of the places in the 30s, he mentioned that we're like these sheep that were devised to be slaughtered, which Paul picks up in Romans 8. So David begins to remind himself of truth. You can see him start going in Epictetus's direction here, that you're not bothered by things, but your view of things. So yes, this is thing coming against him, but he begins to see it in a Wile E. Coyote roadrunner narrative, and to see that it's actually, it goes back around, it boomerangs back around. So your tongue devises destruction. Then verse 3, you love the evil more than good. So the full force of evil is here. And that's essentially what he's emphasizing in verses 1 to 4. So I think this could apply to any force of evil coming against me, coming against you. Could be Satan. Could refer to other men. It could refer to any of the sins or sicknesses or death that have come into the world as a result of sin and Satan and the fall. Basically, anything that you feel or that I feel is a threat against us that wasn't part of God's original creation due to the fall. And it's coming against you with full force. And so it may seem ironic, but David begins by, it's almost a judo move is what he's doing. He's letting it build its full weight up so that he can then, which is a very effective thing, especially in an argument, if you can defeat your opponent's lower argument, that's one thing. But if you can get him to use his best argument, and then to really drag it out and turn that on him, then you've really defeated. And so he gets evil out in full flight, and he reminds himself of what it is. It's a very bad picture. But then in verse 5, he reminds himself of who God is. He says, but God, and he begins to say several things, will break you, will snatch you, will tear you away, and uproot you. So you see this difference. He's a rooted green olive tree, but the wicked are ripped out. This is a very Johnny Cash, sooner or later, God will cut you down type verse, if you've ever heard that song. Just constant refrain that we don't live in a world where good and evil are equal. It's essentially the message of Revelation that good gets the victory in the end. And there's a sense in which that one belief will sustain you. And so David knows eventually this man is going to be broke down by God. He may do it in a temporal judgment soon. He may do it eventually in death. But eventually God is going to bring this wicked man down. Sooner or later, he will snatch him, he will uproot him, he will tear him away from the land of the living. Pretty similar to Isaiah, where he says, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? And so, yeah, these things are aiming at him, but God is causing them to work for good. He reminds himself of that. Everything thrown against him is going to be turned. And so then he reminds himself of who he is in the narrative, verses 6 and 7. So in light of who the wicked are and who God is, now he remembers his role in the play. The righteous will see. So there's several activities of the righteous here. The righteous are to look out on the world and see, and then fear, and then laugh, and then say something. So we're to look and see that God runs the world, all of it, even wickedness, for good. And that is to cause us to fear. Now that doesn't mean in some kind of trepidation where you run away from God. This is the basic emotion of worship in the Old Testament. So fear in the sense that you have this high regard and awe toward him, that he runs the world in this way. A fear that causes faith. And then he says, and we'll laugh. You remember Psalm 2. The Lord mocks and laughs at the enemy. It's not this laughter where it's godly to really make fun of someone. But when you truly come to believe that someone can't defeat you, you can't help but chuckle at their attempt when they make an attempt. It just naturally comes out, which is very convicting, which we'll get to in just a second on trust of whether we actually really believe it or how much we've believed it. So they will see and fear and laugh, and they will say, "Behold the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire." So this is a very Haman type vibe, where Haman becomes a moral and a proverb and a monument, sort of like Joseph's brothers, where they say, we will see what becomes of his dreams, and then yet they fulfill them. It's that sort of a thing. That's how we're to think. And so naturally, this leads to the second movement phase of the psalm in verse 8. At this truth brings David back to a place of trust. This is probably the most relevant part of the sermon. So in verse 8 he says, "But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." So get the context here. All of this is coming against him, and then yet he depicts himself as, it's almost as though there were like a perfect apple tree in the middle of a hurricane. It's the idea, but it's more like, and then all the chaotic things are causing the tree to be nourished and strong and fruitful and resourceful. I was trying to think about this. I remember we've had several storms in the last few years. But you ever walk through the woods, or you start seeing all these trees and things fall? And I remember the last one, not far down the road from our house, there was this tree that was not falling, but it was as a result of the way all the other trees fell on it. Like they ended up being like props. And that is a sense and kind of the vein and an idea. It gives us at least a tip of a feel for what David has in mind here, that he has reminded himself of this truth about the way God runs the world for his good, even through this wicked man. And so he comes to see that these things falling upon him are sturdying him and strengthening him, and making him stronger and better. And I just thought this evening, I thought, how, if I just came here tonight and said, okay, what the main point of the sermon is, God works all things according to good. I thought about that, and it may seem shocking to say, because it's so cliche of a verse quoted. It seems to me that it's true that none of us fully believe that. Now, we believe it to varying degrees, but it seems to me that none of us fully believe it. Because what the verse is actually saying is that, imagine if you could just fill out a bucket list of the best things you could imagine that could happen to you. That is how God is working. Now, your bucket list may be wrong and short-sighted and missing things, but the point is, he's working it out. That's the idea. He's working it out such that if you could see it, your heart would burst at how good it is for you. And it seems to me that we get this idea that, like, yeah, we're just supposed to sort of lip service quote that verse, but inwardly not really believe it. So in other words, yeah, God works things according to good, but really we know we don't believe it, and we just say it. And it seems to me David, Epictetus, people who've lived this out, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, I don't think he was saying it for the purpose of halfway believing it. I think he meant it to be believed fully. And so there's a real quest for you and for me, even me sitting here today, however long you've been a Christian, to realize you've not yet fully believed that truth. And there's still a growing in faith to go on there to sort of look at your situation that causes you anxiety and fear, and to begin to renew your mind in these truths as David is doing, and to come to realize that whatever you know identified in your mind, whatever it is that you would say is seriously causing you anxiety, seriously a threat, something you wish, some thorn, something that you wish were not there, and to realize there's never been two plans. There's only been one plan. There's only ever been one decree. And God always meant for me to be in this family that I'm in. He never had any other meaning. He never had any other plan. He always meant for me to be married to this person from before the foundation of the world. Or he always meant for me to never be married before the foundation of the world. Or he meant for my son to be sick. Or he meant for my daughter to die. Or he meant for this job to fall through. Like, he meant all this. And it's just such a tremendous truth of Christianity that the Bible teaches. Stephen Lawson put it this way: not everyone grows up in a Norman Rockwell painting. That there's not always peace in the valley. But Scripture calls me, even with autism right in front of me, and the other things that are in front of me, and the things that are in front of you, to actually accept them. And to actually pull them into your bosom and hold them as God's will for you. And to embrace it and to cherish it like the surgeon's scalpel, knowing it's doing you good. And to realize this is the path that was laid out for me in concrete before time began. This is the path God ordained for me. And there needs to be a sense of trust, David says here. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. So this is not I trust in a mean person who has fixed my life in concrete, but I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. This is similar to, we got several smaller kids here. I mean, it's similar to a baby coming into a home, and the whole baby's room is set up. It's all controlled by somebody else. The baby didn't pick out anything, and yet we know that it is all for his or her good, and they may not know it, they may not realize it, but we are, you know. Truett came up here. I was just picking on him. He was like, I want a cookie. I said, no, no cookies. And he just said, okay. But he said, okay, not cowardly, like, okay. Like, kind of like he trusted me. And it's an amazing thing. Like, this message, we're supposed to react. God says, no, okay. Like, why do we not say that? We must come to admit, you can't ever have a solution till you identify the problem. We don't fully believe this. We don't fully believe. We're always working with this plan and one other plan, and we're always doubting that this is the good plan. Sin always results of thinking God is trying to push me in a direction. Here's what I'm trying to get at here. Christianity is not doing the right thing that you know is not really good for you. That's not it. Like, I in my heart don't really believe this is good for me, but I know I got to do it. That's not this psalm. This psalm, as before David said, the lines have fallen out to me in pleasant places. This is trusting in the loving kindness of God. This is where a mother can literally wrap and constrain a baby from things, but it's for their good. Maybe they don't want them to claw themselves up with their fingernails. We have pictures of this. So this is the idea here. So David moves forward to the last phase as a result of this. So what do we see? He reminds himself of truth. This naturally triggers trust. When you really come to believe truth, you have something to trust in. And so he does. And as the flow continues, because as naturally as trust flows from truth, so thanksgiving flows from trust, which is another convicting element that he says here, I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. So he doesn't have this idea in pagan stoicism that there's just this arbitrary plan working out. There's this equation on the board that is governing my life. There's this impersonal law. No, you, a person, have done it. And he says he will give him thanks and he will wait. I will wait on your name. And here you see it again, for it is good. Do you see that? This is amazing. How many people think they're obeying God because they're simply doing the outward waiting? Okay, I will wait, while inwardly being bitter because this is not good for me, what you're wanting me to do. That's not it. I will wait, for it is good. And then he says, in the presence of your godly ones. This is amazing. To do it in front of people, this is to glorify God. You remember the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, be careful that you do things for the right motive and don't do them in front of people. But we have to be careful. He says at the beginning of it, let your light shine before men in such a way that they do see it and give glory to your Father in heaven. So this is very similar to Paul's counsel to us in the book of Philippians on how to pray. And I just want to cross-reference it here about thanksgiving. Extremely well-known parallel text, Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. You see, another manifestation of this worldview that we're so far below, where we never want to admit that what we are really living at, the standard we're really living at, is be anxious for at least a few things. You know, we can trust God with most things even, but at least he understands that there's a few things we don't trust him with. And that's not it. No, be anxious for nothing. And then how do you do that? But by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. How many times have you wondered, people spread this idea, well, God's big enough, he can handle it. You can just curse God and you can... We have to remember the ultimate root sin, according to Romans 1, was they would not glorify him as God or give thanks. So there is a way to pray that's sinful. It would actually be sinful to pray that way. And it drags other people in the room down into sin with you, because it's a thankless prayer. So prayer is within the circle of obedience. There's a way we're supposed to pray and a way we're not supposed to pray. And Paul tells us here to be sure when we make our request to do it with thanksgiving. You see, we should never... If you think about it, if you're not faithful with little, you can't be faithful with more, right? If you can't really thank God for the things he's already given you, then we're probably not in a spot to ask for more things, is the idea. So we know our heart is right if we really get our heart right, where we can thank him for the things he's given us, and to have that kind of heart, and then let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Meaning, you may look around and find that you don't even know why you have peace. You kind of feel, this doesn't even make sense. It's not like I have a rational argument. It's not like I could throw down my deductive proof for why I have peace. All I know is I just prayed and I laid my burden before the Lord, and I've been seeking the Lord in prayer, reading the Bible. And I put my faith in Him and trust Him, and here it is, I have peace. And you kind of feel shocked. You look around, the same stuff is here that caused me anxiety, but yet I have peace. That's what Paul is talking about. One more thing before we move toward wrapping it up then, is that this idea of trusting God and trusting in His loving kindness. Notice David doesn't say, I trust in His knowledge that He reveals to me. There are many places in Scripture, it seems to me, and I know to you too, that God gives us certain purposes that He has in these things. And Cooper wrote about that, right? His purposes will ripen fast and fold in every hour. But don't take that the wrong way. It's not like all of them will. So maybe some of them will. But there even needs to be a sense in which people make this promise. This is what I have in mind. People make this promise all the time that, like, well, when we get to heaven, then we will know. We're not promised that when we get to heaven, then we will know why God did everything. We're never given that promise in Scripture, and yet people say it and spout it all the time. He may reveal more and more things, but we're never told that we will be told every single reason He did every single thing. And so there even needs to be this sense in which it is enough that He's good and that He has reasons. And yes, they may be to help me minister to people, and that's an uncomfortable truth to hear. It may be that it's going to save someone. It may be that this needed to happen for X, Y, Z. But it may be that He has reasons known only to Him that I never know. And is that okay? That's the question. Has He revealed enough of Himself? Is it enough that I see Him on the tree dying for me? Is that enough to trust Him? And the answer in the New Testament is yes. And speaking of the cross, I think in conclusion here, we can say that Jesus is the ultimate example of this psalm. He's the ultimate example of one who had fearful, anxious, soul-crushing circumstances coming upon Him. And He reminds Himself of truth, which leads His heart to trust in God. Just remind you of these verses. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, it says, in the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His piety. I hope you see here, this is not simply the result of, oh, I heard the sermon and now I got it and just trust God. This was even Christ, loud crying, tears, difficult, travail. And it says, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. So He was forged in this. And that's the idea, to begin to let this forge us. And I bring up Christ here in Hebrews because the author says in chapter 12, verse 2, that we are to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. There it is, trust, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. So again, He's doing this because it is good. It's not for the grief set before him. He endured the cross. It's not for the evil, wicked God who wants him to go to the cross that he endures it. But catching a glimpse of the goodness of God causes him to go through it. And finally, Peter brings out the same thing in his letter, writing to Christians in Asia who are going through fearful and anxious times. He says in chapter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." Now, when you read that, people read that and it just becomes a morality thing. Like, well, Jesus was more righteous than us. Okay, thank you for that. But no, notice he goes further. Peter goes into the soul of Christ and explains how he was able to do that. How is it that someone can hurl an insult at you and you not respond? Because if we don't have this right, you can't ever get through an argument with your spouse because you're just straining out of the will of the flesh to not get angry. That's not the way it works. It says, "But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Faith. The author and perfecter of faith. So he kept, the idea is like every slap, every spit, there was a constant leaning on the promise for every one of them. He was pulling and drawing ability to endure it by trusting. So the truth was ever before his mind, in a sense. And then he says, "And he himself bore our sins." So that's how he did it. Now, Peter writes at least three significant statements of this in the letter. The second one is in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God." So this is cleansing us. And then finally, the preeminent one, chapter 4, verse 19. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." I think I have my new Bible up here, in a sense, new in the sense of the cover. For years, I wouldn't give it to Mr. Ford because I did not trust UPS. I know in whom I have not believed and was persuaded they were not able. And that's a good analogy, because there's this, when you pull back, I mean, we don't need to kid ourselves. We need to own up to it, that we don't really trust him, and that we need to grow in trusting him. Yeah, we trust him, but remember, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." Like, that needs to be the prayer. That's a beautiful, amazing prayer to bring before the Lord. Like, "Lord, I trust you." There's a hymn about that, right? "Oh, for grace to trust him more." And so, who would you give your soul to? I mean, it just makes sense. We're trusting our eternal soul to him. Surely we can trust him for daily things. Which one's greater? So this whole thing reminded me of, we've used it before, the old preacher Samuel Chadwick's blacksmith story, where he was going out walking, trying to get his mind together for the Sunday sermon, and he came across that blacksmith who was standing there in the suit, and he had the other guy hitting the metal, and he never did anything. And he went over there and he asked him what he was doing. He said, "Well, I'm a blacksmith." And then he said, "Well, what do you mean? Like, you're not doing anything. This guy's doing all the work." He says, "Oh, well, I'm the blacksmith, not him. He's just the worker. He's a dunce. He doesn't know anything. And so I have to tell him where to hit, how to swing it, how hard to swing it, when to stop swinging it. And whenever he's finished, I have my product." And that's whenever Chadwick was like, "Thank you for my sermon." So he used that illustration that's really, in a sense, what Paul's saying in Romans 8 when he says, "What about all these things that are coming upon? Will any of these things separate?" It's not only that they won't separate, but we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, meaning they actually do us good. They actually fulfill the plan. That's how wise and witty God is in wisdom, that the story of Scripture begins with Satan trying to overthrow God through wisdom, craftiness, and then it ends with Satan being caught in the mousetrap of the cross, as another Puritan put it, or as Edward said, he was swallowed up in the belly of the fish, and then Christ dealt Satan a mortal blow inside the belly of the fish, and he's vomited him up in the resurrection. He's been sick of his morsel ever since. So when David faced fearful and anxious times, as you and I must and still will to come, how did he get himself in an undisturbed state when he began so disturbed? Psalm 52 tells us he reminded himself of truth. And as he began to do that, there arose in him trust. And as he began to do that, he was able, even in a meeting like this and in a prayer meeting, to thank God for the thing that was currently stinging him before it had even passed. That's a very convicting question to ask ourselves. Can we thank God for the thing that's hurting us while it's hurting us, before it's gone, before the purpose ripens fast? So I'll leave you that challenge, as I leave it with myself, to maybe pray that prayer this week. So often we listen to a sermon, but James says, "Be doers of the word." So it's good to think of something to do, really, in response to the sermon. And that would be one, to pick out that thing, whatever the top thing is, that you feel like is hurting you, threatening you, making you anxious, and to see whether through reminding yourself of the truth and there welling up in you trust, that you could come to a place where you're able to thank God for it. That would be tremendous. Well, let's pray. Justin, see if you'll close us.